A reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence, as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obeying Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of your authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters.
For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who care commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with the regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord.
Seated. Well, our world likes to make everything look easy and achievable to us. The lies of easy believism are so rampant and powerful that we find it in every area of our lives. Parents, advertising tells us that our children can be whoever they want to be. Every kid here that we saw on the stage can be president someday. Every one of them a star athlete. Every one of them an astronaut. It tells us that as we try to parent our kids, that they will turn out just right if we follow this self-help book or this parenting style or put them in just the right school. The world tells us that if we struggle with anxiety or depression, then you can pick up the latest pop psychology 10-step self-help book. Or follow the right YouTube channel, and you can better believe in yourself, see the good in you, claim your truth, exude positive energy, and you will never have to struggle in those same ways ever again. You can overcome all your problems. If you're dealing with difficult relationships, they can be easily repaired if you go to the right relationship guru, or if you just follow this program that, of course, you have to pay for. Poverty could end with just a little bit more money in the right country or in the right organization. God will heal you of all your pain and problems if you'll just donate to the right charity or televangelist or call the right hotline. Exciting job opportunities can be yours. Every single person in this room, if you just followed your dreams a little bit more closely, then you can go from food truck to, you know, the next top chef. You can go from high school athlete to NFL player. Now, we know the truth, though, don't we? We look at all these categories and our life experiences, and those of the people around us tell us that that isn't the way that it works. That while NFL's TV show Undrafted can make me believe that if I just put in a little bit more effort, if my parents had believed in me a little bit, I could be playing in the NFL right now. Never mind the statistic that 9 out of every 10,000 high school seniors ever get drafted into the NFL. And those that do, many end up on practice squads or cut before the first game, right? Well, why is it that this is the way the world sells success or identity to us? What drives this culture, this attitude of, with enough effort, belief, or strength, I can make my life what I want it to be? It could be easy just to blame the current American culture, right? Well, it's just the world that we live in today. It can be easy to blame the older generation for telling us these lies. Look at what you guys have instilled in us. Or we can blame the younger generation for thinking that they're greater than they really are. But I think we can all agree that the problem, if we're being honest, is a universal problem. It's a lie that we have been telling ourselves and hearing from the world forever, because it's a problem of the heart. And that's the heart problem that Paul addresses here in this chapter. It's not just an ideological or cultural issue. It's a matter of life and death, because it is a kingdom matter. And what we're dealing with is a battle for the right kingdom, a matter of war for life and death, for what is true and good, a firefight with eternal consequences. And while the world around us has alluring promises of freedom and independence and pleasure tempting us away from our true citizenship, that we must never forget that we are embroiled in a war every single day that threatens our lives as believers. Here in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that if we want kingdom life, that if we want to be ambassadors for Christ, we need to recognize that there is a kingdom fight, that we have been given kingdom weapons and a kingdom cause that we are to fight for. If we're seeking kingdom living, we recognize there's a kingdom fight with kingdom weapons for a kingdom cause. And we see that fight in the first six verses of this passage. Now, Paul's going to shift his focus a little bit. The first seven chapters, he kind of was dealing with, here is what I'm trying to communicate to this local church with all of the problems in history we've had. The last two chapters, he focused on a spirit of generosity and what it means to give sacrificially. And now in chapter 10, he moves to more directly engaging the false teachers and his other opponents who have been stirring things up at this local church in Corinth. Here he wants to make it clear that the church is under attack. He has been under attack, but it's not just about him. That what's happening here as they target him is actually targeting the very core of what we all believe. And he's specifically going to address some of the charges that his opponents have levied against him. In fact, we can see four of those as we look at the first couple of verses, as well as verse 10 and 12. In verse 1, one of the things that they've been saying about him is that Paul is too humble. Paul is meek. He's lowly, which in their world meant that he was a weak man, unwilling to confront face-to-face the problems that he saw in the church. But as soon as Paul leaves and gets out his pen, oh, he can be the big guy who boldly tells them what they're doing wrong. In other words, Paul will whisper nice things to keep you happy when you look him in the eye, but when he posts on social media about the church in Corinth, he has no filter, and you can see what he really thinks about you. That's one of the things they say about him, is that he's really disingenuous, that he doesn't act the same face-to-face as he does from afar. In verse 2, in fact, he says that they've gone as far to say that he walks according to the flesh, not the Spirit of God. It's a big charge against this apostle. In verse 10, we see that he points out that not only is his speech weak, but in some way his body is weak. The ESV says his bodily presence. And some commentators say that maybe Paul was a goofy-looking guy or compared to a very charismatic, strong, tall-looking person. Maybe Paul didn't measure up. Some say it was just talking about his speaking presence, that when he would get in front of a crowd, he just didn't have that same charisma as a professionally well-trained speaker. But either way, what they're saying is, look at him and look at us. When we talk to you and he talks to you, whose speech looks better? Not Paul's. And finally, in verse 12, he points out that while these speakers, these false teachers, consider themselves to be amazing, true servants of God, because they came with the highest of commendations. People would write them letters of recommendation. Come here, so-and-so. That with him, he has no commendation other than God. And because of those things, they've been accusing this guy of not being a real, true, special, fantastic, worthy to be listened to teacher like they are. Now, Paul has been, through veiled commentary over the last 9 chapters, poking at those things. He brings them out in the open here, and he directly addresses these charges. But what Paul is defending is bigger than himself. This chapter, this letter, is not just Paul saying, hey, some people have been mean to me, so I'm writing to you, church, to defend myself. What he's actually doing here is bigger than the church in Corinth. The kingdom of God is at stake here. What they are attacking may seem to be merely focused on this one apostle who they dislike. But what they really have a problem with is what Paul is telling the church. That Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, has died to save sinners. And that alone is enough. That the only hope that anyone has is to take every ounce of self-trust, every ounce of hope in the world, and bring it to the cross. To say, God, save me, a sinner. Save me. This is a kingdom fight that Paul is fighting here. A battle for what saves, for what brings life, for what is worth living for. And Paul makes it clear that we as believers, as ambassadors, are fighting on one side of the conflict or the other. There's no middle ground here. This isn't just a disagreement between speaking styles, between who's more popular, between who should get the money from the church. It's a battle about the kingdom of God. The false teachers you face may classify me as little and lowly, Paul says in the opening verse. And you know what? I will claim that. I will take that upon myself. Yes, I'm little and lowly. But Corinth, you need to understand something. Meekness is not weakness. He turns everything on its head by embracing what he's accused of and then explaining why that actually fits the qualities of Jesus, the qualities of kingdom living. One Bible dictionary defines meekness as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. The reason I like this definition is it actually, instead of saying no one is important, agrees that Paul is an important person. He is. He's important. I'm an important person. And so are you. Each and every one of us, made in the image of God, gifted by him, placed into your unique circumstances, you are important to God and his kingdom. What matters is what we do with that importance. Do we ascribe those qualities to Jesus, the one who gives us those gifts? Do we recognize that he is the one who makes us what we are? That it's the qualities of Jesus that we want to emulate in our lives. And that's what Paul brings before them here. He says Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly, that he had everything, right? Not just the riches of heaven that we talked about last week, but that Jesus has the power of God. Jesus is God, and yet he became nothing, nothing, to save his people. That's what Paul is saying. That's who I want to be like for you, Corinth. So I, Paul, want to come with that same humility. These guys may be twisting things, claiming that I'm unwilling to be bold face to face, and then we see some of his fighting words here, but I'm coming to Corinth. I'm going to show up, and we're going to have this out. But verses 4 and 5, I won't be there to win accolades. I won't be there out of self-interest, and it won't be with the weapons of the world, but divine weapons that I will use, spiritual weapons, gospel weapons. What does he want to do in verse 4 and 5? To wage war, to destroy and tear down the bastions of strength that are built up by these hollow philosophies, these deceitful, dishonest schemes of man, to take captives, and look at the strong words he says, and even punish disobedience. Kingdom warfare means fighting for the right kingdom, because we belong to the right king. On one side of this conflict, you have the kingdom of self. Corinth was known as a city that was all about the self. They placed their ultimate value in human wisdom. They worshiped self-revelation. You discover what's important to you. Self-sufficiency, you're the one who matters most. To them, the word of the cross was foolishness. And Paul paints with the imagery here of strongholds and towers. You build up for yourself something you think will be impenetrable, that you think will protect you, that you think will make you rich and wealthy and strong. This is the same problem that we face today, right? What is culture? What is the world? What do we say to ourselves? Just be stronger. Just build yourself up. Climb to the highest mountain peak. Prove to yourself that you matter. Make yourself strong and tower above the people around you, so you can look down on them and say, look at what I have accomplished. Human wisdom builds those towers, and the mortar, what holds the stones together, is ultimate focus on self. It's that relationships exist to sacrifice to me. The relationships I have with other people are for my gain and benefit. It's so that independence is a measure of growth and success. And God is optional. God is optional and ultimately unnecessary, because if you are self-sufficient, if you are the center of your universe, then Jesus and religion, I mean, it's great if it helps you feel better about yourself and your life, but don't put that on me. We each have our own way to build our strongholds. But what the kingdom of self does is it enslaves us. Enough is never enough. The emptiness within us is never satisfied. Performance is always expected. Perfection must exist. Flawlessness is what we hold up as the standard. Don't fail. Don't screw up. Keep achieving. Look good. Do you feel like you're on that treadmill sometimes in your life? I have to keep going. I have to look good. I have to maintain control. And when our vase cracks or our tower starts to crumble, what do we do in this kingdom? We paint over it. We whitewash the walls, because we have to hope that no one sees that we are flawed and that we fail. In this kingdom, we profess wisdom, but we will be made a fool. That's the kingdom of self. That's what we are called to war against. That's what the false teachers were preaching to God's people in Corinth, and we still have those preachers today. They exist outside of the walls of the church everywhere, but they also exist inside of the church. And do you know where the worst preacher of this is for me? Do you know what fights me tooth and nail for my heart? Where's the mirror I brought up earlier? It's me. It's looking in the mirror and seeing that my flesh wars with my spirit. That no amount of isolation, no amount of aestheticism, no amount of try harder and do better will ever be able to take the mirror of God's law of perfection and show me that I cannot be perfect. I cannot save face. I cannot make everyone love me. Well, what's the alternative to this kingdom? It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. And how does this compare to that other kingdom? Well, godly wisdom builds not a tower, but an embassy. It's an embassy, and its mortar, what holds it together, is focus on Christ and others before yourself. Focus on Christ and others before yourself, which means that we are willing to sacrifice for the relationships in our life, because God has sacrificed to have relationship with us. Rather than demanding of people to satisfy our hearts, our desires, our kingdom, we're willing to give generously and to love sacrificially, even when it costs us. Dependence is a key measure of our success and growth in this kingdom, not independence. Relying and leaning upon God and each other is what builds this embassy. God is then necessary, because we actually recognize that self-sufficiency is an illusion. No man is an island, right? We've been saying this for centuries and longer. And here's the beauty of the kingdom of God. If you are in it, you are free. You always have enough. You are never empty because God has satisfied you and is always satisfied with you when you belong to Christ. Our performance does not change our status, our relationship as His children. How beautiful is that? We find beauty when the vase is cracked and the tower is crumbling, because vulnerability and hope in the Lord means that He can repair the damage that is done. And we have an eternity where we are promised a perfect, a whole, a flawless enjoyment of our relationship with God and each other for all time. That's why Jeremiah 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Paul's engagement with kingdom warfare is, by the world standards, silly and ridiculous. How does he engage? By proclaiming his faults, by embracing his failings and say, "I have to rely on a God that is bigger than me." And in doing so, he casts down the reasoning of a self-centered man by throwing himself upon Jesus. It is only in unconditional surrender to God that true freedom is found. There is hope for us, brothers and sisters. So let me ask you some questions. Are you fighting the right fight in your life? We're all fighting a fight, right? There's a battle, there's a war waging all the time, a battle of worship, a battle of kingdoms, a battle of saviors. But is the war that matters most to us the one that is not against flesh and blood, but is about our citizenship, belonging to the right king, to the good shepherd, to the friend who never fails us? That's where Paul is calling our attention. And you might be thinking right now, yes, but there's other things we battle for in this world. There are other important issues. I agree. But while there are many worthy things to engage with as God's people, with mercy and justice, with love and with truth, if we are not rooted in the kingdom of God, then our engagement in those things is ultimately fruitless. And so we need the right weapons to fight. What are they? How do they compare with the weapons of the enemy? How do we cast down these strongholds? Well, Paul turns his attention to that in verses 7 to 12. We have a kingdom fight, brothers and sisters, and we are given kingdom weapons to wage that battle. Kingdom weapons. Now, to draw our attention as to how we're going to go about that fight, in verse 7, Paul uses the phrase, "So look at what is before your eyes." Look at what's before your eyes. And what he's actually saying here, the NIV actually makes it a little bit more obvious when it says, "You are judging by appearances." You need to stop looking at only the surface of things. You need to remember that there is a spiritual world that you are a part of as much as you are part of the physical. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the heavens and not just upon ourselves, our feet, the people around us. And so our focus has to be the right direction. Pay attention, Paul is saying here. You can be confident if you know that you belong to Jesus. And so are we. We are on the same team, Paul is saying. We are fighting the same battle. The outpost, the embassy that we use, is not a one-person building. It belongs to the church because it belongs to Jesus, who is the head of the church. And it is in understanding our relationship with Christ that we can understand how to wage war. Now, what does the world do? Well, the world wants us to rely on our own strength for the battle, to use the tools of comparison and self-promotion, to look at our tower, compare it to the weaker ones around us, get on our megaphones and sing that well-known hymn of the world, "How Great I Art, how great I art. Or maybe you want to be more modern, praise him, it's not so modern anymore, and we sing, it's all about me, Jesus, and all this is for me, my glory and my fame. That's what the world wants us singing. Contrasted with this, Paul calls us to humility. Humility, while recognized as a virtue in some cultures, and is definitely at the core of Christianity, was not a virtue of antiquity. Particularly to Rome and Greece, to be humble was not virtuous. Like meekness. To say you were humble would have been self-deprecating. And it would be unwise if you wanted to climb the social ladder, if you wanted political gain. Instead, self-admiration and praise were key characteristics of success. Throwing down your opponent by pointing out their weaknesses so you could climb on top of them was the key to success. Rhetoric, beautiful arguments, well-crafted speeches were for personal advancement. Devoid of humility, we can teach our kids, we can want that in our politicians, all that we want. But if it's devoid of humility, it is a weapon for the kingdom of self. And we see this all around us, don't we? Political, philosophical, religious, financial, beautiful arguments for the wrong kingdom. It's also in the arguments of our children wanting another piece of candy. The teenager who wants to spend more time with their friends and they'll say anything to make it happen. And the spouse trying to get out of trouble after we've said something that we shouldn't. Our weapons as believers are strange weapons. They're weapons that we actually boast in. Paul's going to use that word a lot here. We're going to see it a lot the next couple of weeks. We actually boast. We have confidence in these strange weapons. We glory in them. Paul, in fact, takes the language that the world uses, boasting and pride, but look at what he has pride in. He has pride in his foolishness. He boasts in his weakness and in his poverty. He boasts in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He battles with a willingness to suffer. Right? How am I going to fight? I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to die, to endure humiliation for the sake of Christ. He finds no power in self-commendation or comparison to others. Humility is the great weapon that we've been given to wage this war. It brings us to this point with the most eloquent and gracious sarcasm, I don't know if you've heard those words together, in verse 12. We dare not to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another, they are without understanding. What does he say? I'm not willing to go there, but by the way, if they compare themselves to each other, they're a bunch of fools, right? When they measure themselves, they are fools. It's not wisdom. They proclaim wisdom, but they have nothing. What we need are the weapons of grace. The weapons of grace cut to the core of our being before they cut to the core of others. They reveal our weakness with surgical precision. They open our new hearts to see our need for Jesus, that our confidence is in the Lord. And when we use these weapons, here's what we find, that we are not defeated, that we are blameless before God, that we are unashamed in his kingdom, that we are confident and have understanding because we are in Christ. The keynote of Paul's life is this: not I, but Christ in me. That's really a good way to describe humility. Not I, but Christ in me. And that's where he's going to go for the rest of this letter over and over again. So let me ask you, is the approval of God more valuable to you than all the applause of man? And not just like a generic applause from all humankind, because I think most of us are like, yeah, we know we're not going to get that. But approval from our boss, approval from our spouse, approval from our children, approval from our schools, approval from the political party we support, approval from the finances that are in our bank, approval from this or that. Does God's approval of us as his beloved children matter more? When things get hard in your life, where do you turn? Do you run back to the tower and say, at least here I will be safe? or do we run to the arms of our Savior? Do we cling to the gospel of self-sufficiency or go back to performance, or do we rest in Christ alone? Now, spoiler alert, the answer is we don't perfectly live for the kingdom of God. We always are going to struggle this side of heaven, being tempted to seek our glory, to seek our comfort, to seek our security. But more and more and more, can we answer that question with, I need the weapon of humility. I need to say, not yet I, but Christ in me. If humility is one of our great weapons, how can we grow in it? Well, there was a guy named Archbishop Michael Ramsay. He was the 100th Archbishop of Canterbury. Fancy title. And he wrote a little book about 5 steps to humility. So I'm going to give you those steps now, not just because you need to hear them, but because I need to hear them. And I particularly love the first two and the last one, but I'll give you all 5 here. Here are the 5 ways you can grow in humility, okay? The first two are thanksgiving and confession. When we praise God, when we are thankful for what God is doing in our lives, and we can confess our sins, we will grow in humility. He says that confession and thanksgiving are the soil in which pride doesn't easily grow. And it should be no surprise to hear those things, because we have seen the Apostle Paul talk about thanksgiving and repentance throughout this letter so far. It's actually also part of the shape of our liturgy. As we adore God, thank Him for His work, and confess our need for Him each and every week. Am I giving thanks regularly to God for who He is and what He has done? And am I being honest about my behavior, my words, my thoughts, my heart with Him? Am I calling sin what it is and desiring to turn away toward Him? Those are the first two. The third thing is to accept humility. Don't reject it or push it away, but embrace it. What does this mean? This means that when someone says something hard to us that might be true, and we even kind of know it's true, but it's a lot easier to get defensive, to deny it, to minimize it, that we are willing to actually wrestle with it a little bit and not reject it outright. Maybe the circumstances we are in, by no fault of our own, are humbling to us. And rather than trying to crawl and scrape and fight tooth and nail to get out of that, God is trying to show us something. Am I willing to accept that He is teaching us humility rather than rejecting every difficult and hard thing? Fourth, don't worry about your status before others. Easier said than done. But still true. If God cares about me more than anyone in this world ever could, including my family, then do I need the approval of others? And finally, I love this one. Laugh at yourself and find friends that will laugh at you. Isn't that awesome? I have some friends that are like that. And I was really defensive for many years with some of my friends who wouldn't just laugh with me, but at me. But it has been so good for me to have friends who are not like me and can point out the dumb things that I do or confront me when they see those things in my life. Here's a few other weapons that Paul has alluded to along the way but doesn't really specifically dive into here, but they're worth mentioning since you might be saying, what other weapons do I have? First, the Holy Spirit. Paul has been talking about the Holy Spirit throughout his book. It's one of the neglected weapons of the Christian faith because we forget the Holy Spirit is always in us. The Holy Spirit is always working to prick our consciences, to stir our hearts, to comfort us in times of distress, and to bring our prayers before the throne of God. Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. What an amazing weapon He has given us. Also, we've been given the ordinary means of grace. The best weapons we have are the average, routine, ordinary things you've heard about your entire life. The Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, taking communion together, experiencing baptism, and the fellowship of believers, as we're here as the church. Those are incredible weapons that God uses to bolster our faith and encourage our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit is another weapon. The fruit of the Spirit is a nice song that the kids learn, but is it a measure for how I am fighting in warfare? If I'm battling in my life, but I don't have gentleness or self-control, if I'm engaging in debate with someone online or over email, but there is no peace or gentleness within me, If love does not exist there, then I might be fighting the wrong battle or the right battle the wrong way. The fruit of the Spirit help us measure, see growth in our lives, and evaluate how the battle is going. And finally, I'll just say generosity is another weapon God has given us. He just spent 2 chapters, the Apostle Paul did, explaining what generosity is and how a generous and cheerful heart give, and when that happens, God uses that to change the world and change our lives. Ultimately, this fight and the weapons that we use must be used for the proper cause. That's the third thing we see. Kingdom fight with kingdom weapons for a kingdom cause. Paul explains in verse 8 that one of his objectives with all of this is to see the local church built up and flourishing. There is a strong push in Paul's mind for the embassy that we are operating from, Mercy, this is our embassy, to be built up, encouraged, and sent out as we battle side by side. The embassy isn't a place that we all stay comfortably, but that we use the gifts and resources that we've been given to impact the world. And verses 13 to 18 elaborate on this, reminding us that we are to be engaged in a kingdom cause. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us. Isn't that a comforting thing? You don't need to go out and change the world. You just need to be faithful in the area that God has given you in your life to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We did not boast beyond limit in the labor of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. What's the goal? What's the cause? So that we may preach the gospel in the lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That's the cause, to be on mission. You aren't in a tower, but on a road, running the race laid before you. God has measured out the battle lines. He knows how far you have to go. The race doesn't promise to be easy, but it is purposed. And you can boast confidently in your place on that road, because he will be glorified, and your good is constantly on his mind. You will be tearing down the towers you pass on the road by his strength. As Philip Hughes says, through a geographically localized community, which is our embassy, we are integrally bound up with the realization of that dynamic vision. In other words, our vision that we are on mission is that in each of the places God has us, God is doing something dynamic and powerful through his Spirit. We often talk about our individual Christian lives as a walk, right? At least we did when I was growing up. You know, how's your walk going, right? Do you remember people asking that? How's your Christian walk going? How's the journey? How's your spiritual journey? We need to see more and more that our Christian life is not just a walk, but it's warfare. And the way we engage our hearts and with each other and the world around us matters deeply. How's the battle going? Incorporates all of those things. What is our tagline as a church? Mercy to us, right? It needs to come here, but then what? Mercy through us. We see the cause. Being engaged with the kingdom cause is fruit that flows from belonging to God's kingdom. So where do you see yourself tugging at the towers of self in relationships around you? Beyond your own life and that of believers, are there neighbors, coworkers, family, friends that come to mind? Where is God showing you the cracks in their towers where you can point them to the all-sufficient God of the universe who sent his son? How is humility your chief weapon when it comes to engaging the lost? How's that for a question? What does it look like to see our interactions with the world at work, at home, at school, online, with our hobbies, be shaped by the fruit of the Spirit, by generosity? It ought to be our goal that the gospel may be preached in the lands around us and beyond as we boast in the Lord. So as the Apostle Paul says here, may our faith be increased and may our area of influence be greatly enlarged by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that you have made. And we just want to lean on you more than we did before we started this service. We want to recognize that as each of us are tempted in our lives to go around and pick up the pieces that have fallen and try to build something that will sustain us, that will show that we are valuable, that will help promote us, that we think will take care of us, that often you have put the pieces there to remind us that you are the only one who can put them together. That this life that we are in feels like a war-torn and battle-scarred place, not because those out there have made it fall apart, but because in a world of sin, which we participate in, it is a war zone. But the grace and mercy of God have given us Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who has brought us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of life, who is the very bread of life, whose blood was shed for us. And so as we meditate and think on your word, as we pray, as we take a moment to pause, encourage our hearts. Father, we pray for those who do not know you or who aren't sure about all this stuff we just talked about. Those who might be clinging to their tower but feel the shifting sands beneath the foundation. Let them know that it doesn't have to stay that way. That they even now can turn to you in faith and find a steady salvation in the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that those who are feeling this way might be willing to have conversations with us, with the elders, with their community groups, with their friends, or with their parents. Father, I pray that you would continue to cast down every tower that belongs to us through the gospel, and may your tower, your faithfulness, your goodness, your church encourage us now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome you to the Lord's table. This table does not belong to Mercy, to me, to the elders here, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for us. He also gave us this meal, which he instituted as they celebrated it together in that upper room on the night he was betrayed. And we are invited to come and celebrate it as we come in faith as God's people. This belongs to you as you belong to Jesus. And so if your trust is in Jesus Christ, if you belong to him, if you've trusted him as Savior and you belong to his church, then come and take this meal. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord, or maybe there is a season of sin that you just feel like, I can't repent of that, or I can't own that, I love it more than I love my Savior, then we ask that you not partake of this meal at this time. But we invite you to throw yourself upon the mercy of our loving Savior and come as you know he has forgiven you. For those who do not have faith, who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, for our children who have not yet had an opportunity to meet with our elders to come to the table, we ask that you not partake of this meal. But during this time, use the prayers that are printed in your bulletin to cry out to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, making us in your image. We praise you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who by his death on the cross and rising to new life offered the one true sacrifice for sin and obtained an eternal deliverance for his people. Therefore, we lift our voices to praise you, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Gracious God, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine and pray that we who receive them in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, according to our Savior's word, may share in victory and eternal life. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, we come as God's people. This is a meal we take together in community. It's part of what it means to be in the embassy together, right? Ambassadors who are here growing, being sustained by the work of God as we are sent out on mission into the world. And so we come down the side aisles as our deacons dismiss from the back. You can partake of the supper up front. We have both bread and gluten-free wafers, as well as wine and grape juice, and we can take them up front, and there's a place to dispense of your cups. And we go back to our seats facing each other in community with smiles and hugs and holy handshakes. But this is something that is, in one sense, somber as we reflect on the weight of our sins, but it's also a meal of celebration as we gather together as God's people and look for the Lord's return. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 as he reflects on the instructions given by Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it. And he said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers and sisters, let us proclaim the mystery of this faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hallelujah. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Hallelujah. The gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us come to the table.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace and due. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation, and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on I may dwell with thee.
As we stand and sing, we are sent out as God's people. There is a kingdom cause that is bigger than us, that is bigger even what we are gathered here for as we go out this morning. And as we sing this song, King of Kings, I want to draw your attention particularly to the second stanza, that the kingdom is coming. We are called to reconcile the lost, to be part of redeeming the whole of creation, which we do not by our strength, not for our glory, but for the one who in his suffering, Jesus was willing to die to bring salvation to all of his sheep. So let's stand and sing of our King of Kings.